Revelation chapter 20. Now this is a knotty chapter. This is one of those chapters where every kooky sect out there has some kind of bizarro interpretation of. And because once again they forget, and this is a kind of a selective amnesia, forgetting that the book of Revelation is written in symbols, pictures. And so willy-nilly, they take some things figuratively and some things literally. And when you take a thing that the Bible tells you is figurative and you take it literally, it's bound to lead you astray. For example, there was a guy back in the 1980s and 90s, and his name was Harold Camping. And Harold Camping was a guy who was a very kind of serious radio broadcaster, Bible teacher, and he was a fervid Calvinist. But he got off into bizarre interpretations of the Bible and ended up predicting the end of the world on a certain date. And needless to say, the world didn't end. And then he doubled down and predicted that he had made an error in his calculations and that the world would actually come to an end on another day. And of course it didn't happen, and he was brought to utter shame, and his name is a hissing and a byword among Christians because of his misuse of the Bible and bringing shame upon the Christian faith by doing this. And this is what happens when you take something that the Bible means to be figurative and you take it literally, or when the Bible means something to be literal and you take it figuratively. Right? For example, I'll give you a very easy example. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, the Lord is not literally your shepherd. All right, you are not a sheep, and literally, and the Lord is not a shepherd. The Lord is God, but the shepherd sheep thing is a metaphor, a motif. All right, it's meant to create a picture, just like an earthly shepherd takes care of the sheep, so the Lord takes care of us. And so it's picture language. It's not meant to be taken literally, like the Lord is actually a shepherd and we are actually sheep. It's figurative language that is meant to be taken figurative and then understood, the whole psalm understood in that light. So it is with the book of Revelation. This chapter has had shenanigans placed upon it by many people. So anyway, last week we read verses 1 to 3 and we talked about how the devil being chained in the bottomless pit and not being able to deceive the nations for 1,000 years is a picture of the effect of Christ's suffering and death on the cross upon the devil and his victims. That is, Satan has been judged and defeated, and as a result, he cannot prevent the gospel from going into all the world, no matter how hard he tries. The gospel breaks his power. Whenever someone comes to faith in the good news of Jesus Christ, that faith breaks the chains of Satan. Alright? Now, in verse 4, we read about how the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the Word of God lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We talked about this reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, that those who have died in the faith and are with Christ in paradise, they reign with Him and they live with Him in paradise. We on earth, who are still in this mortal coil, if you will, we live, that is, we are spiritually alive, and we reign with Christ here and now. How do we do this? We do this because when we pray, our prayers are heard with the promise of an answer from God. And therefore, God takes our prayers into account as He rules, governs, and disposes all things. So because you are connected to Jesus, because you are a member of the body of Christ, which is the Holy Church of God, and you are brothers with Jesus Christ, and He sits at the right hand of God, reigning until He makes His enemies His footstool, you also reign with Him in that A, you overcome the devil, B, you remain in the true faith, and C, you pray for God's help in the here and now, and He takes your prayers into account when He disposes and governs and rules all things. When God makes decisions, they take your prayers into account, and so you reign with Him. All right. Then we talked very briefly last week about the first and the second resurrection. Let's just read verses 5 and 6. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, now last week we said that the 1,000 years is a symbol of the entire period between the first and second comings of Christ. All right, so the 1,000 years is the period that we're now living in. And the devil's work, even though he's still alive, he's still at work, he's still doing the worst that he can, his power is limited, especially with respect to God's elect, to God's chosen people. All right, and so what is the first resurrection? It is your conversion to the Christian faith, your baptism. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. So when you hear the word of Jesus and believe in him, you have eternal life, and that means that you have crossed over from death to life already. Then he says in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. See that now is? All right. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Right? This is talking about people coming to faith through the word of Christ. All right? The time is coming and now is when the dead, people who are in unbelief, people who are spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, the preaching of the gospel, and they that hear shall live. They shall be converted, born again, etc. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now watch this. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All right? So notice, in verses 25 and 26, he's talking about an hour that is coming and already is in effect, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's conversion, the preaching of the word and conversion. And then he says, the hour is coming. It doesn't say, and now is. It just says, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave, dead people, all right, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good, that is, have come to faith in Christ and have remained in faith, to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. So he's talking about the resurrection of the body on the last day, the second coming of Christ. They will hear the voice of Christ, all the dead, and they will come to life, some for eternal life and some for eternal damnation. So there's two kinds of resurrection. The first resurrection, conversion. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the body on the last day. All right, so now we can go back to chapter 20 of Revelation. And so when we hear, this is the in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. And blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. It's talking about the conversion of your soul. On such, the second death, that's eternal damnation, hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, which is what you're doing right now. You're a priest of God, and you reign with Christ until he comes again. All right, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. All right, now, what's this talking about? It's talking about the fact that, and this is mentioned significantly in the book of Ezekiel, this Gog and Magog thing. Book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. And the idea is that shortly before the day of judgment, the Lord will allow the forces of evil to battle against the church of God, and to persecute in a way that has never happened before. So there's going to be a period before the end of the world of great anti-Christian sentiment and great anti-Christian activity. And this, and the church will be persecuted very strongly, all right? And we call this the Battle of Armageddon, all right? This whole idea of the Battle of Armageddon. What is the Battle of Armageddon? The Battle of Armageddon has been going on in the world ever since Cain slew Abel in Genesis chapter 4, all right? It happens wherever and whenever the ungodly and the unbelieving turn in opposition against the believing godly people. And so when the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Greeks and the Romans tyrannized Israel and brought them into captivity, this was the powers of Gog and Magog persecuting the people of God. And then, when the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, opposed Jesus and turned on him and condemned him to death, they became Gog and Magog. And they persecuted Jesus, and they were the first persons to persecute the Holy Christian Church, as we can read throughout the book of Acts. And then Rome takes over and becomes the Gog and Magog. All right, see what happens is that human government is a gift of God. God means for human government to keep the peace, right? And to see that life, which is filled with all kinds of uncertainties, life can run in an orderly and smooth manner. Right? And so government is a necessary thing, and government is a gift of God. It is the extension of the human family. It begins with a father and his wife and their children, and it extends out into the community. Right? But when any institution of God cuts itself loose from God and begins to go stubbornly in a rebellious way, and especially when it turns on and persecutes the truth, right? This is Armageddon. Right? This is the Gog and Magog. And now what we see in our life today are these little miniature Gogs and Magogs, right? And we see little skirmishes, little things like Christian florists and bakers being forced by the government to provide flowers and wedding cakes for gay weddings, right? And if you don't do it, you're going to be fined until you basically are bleeding money, right? These are little miniature things, little portents, if you will, of the big final battle of Gog and Magog. But it would be a mistake to think that there's no connection between the little persecutions that we see in our life today and the big persecution which will come on the last day. So Satan will be loosed out of his prison in verse 7. He will go out to deceive the nations for one purpose, to gather them to battle. All right, just like in Ezekiel, Gog and Magog battle against Israel. And so the forces of Satan will battle against the Christian church. And verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down out of God from heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, now, so it says here that the forces of Gog and Magog, that is the forces of anti-Christian wickedness, will persecute the Christian church. They will surround the camp of the saints. What is the camp of the saints? It is the Christian church, the true Christian church, not the fake Christian church. Remember, you have government that goes rogue and fights against God, and you have churches that go rogue and become counterfeit churches. And then you have the churches that remain true to the Word of God. And those churches that remain true to the Word of God are here called the Camp of the Saints and the Beloved City. All right, it's pictured like the city of Jerusalem surrounded by Gentiles on all sides, right? But it's a picture of the Christian church, and it's not a localized battle. It is a universal anti-Christian battle against God's Word and those who cling to God's Word. And it says that just when it looks like they are about to win the day against the Christian church, Jesus will return. Fire will come from heaven and devour them, and Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, in other words, just at the height of the anti-Christian world's success against the church, Jesus will interrupt their glory. You remember last week, in the sermon on John chapter 16, you shall weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And here's the thing about Christian weeping and lamenting. It's temporary. But here's the thing about the world's rejoicing. It will be cut short, and it will be replaced by unending weeping and lamenting. All right, now, the scene shifts. So, before we read the last paragraph here, you get the idea that a situational change has taken place because of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. What is that situational change? The devil has lost his power over anyone who holds to the Christian faith. And the devil cannot prevent the spread of the gospel in the world. That's verses 1 through 3. And then it says that those who are in Christ for the 1,000 years, that is the time that we now live in, the time between the first and second coming of Christ, those who die and go to heaven reign with Christ in heaven. Those who are alive on the earth reign with him for 1,000 years. And then, when the 1,000 years comes to an end, right, just before the second coming of Christ, Satan will be allowed to gather the anti-Christian forces together to persecute the Christian church in an astonishing way. And just when it appears as though all is lost for the church and all is success for the anti-Christian forces, the second coming takes place, and all of that anti-Christian activity will immediately be brought to nothing, and the instigator of the whole thing, the devil, will be thrown into the lake of fire. All right, now, that's going to take place at the second coming of Christ. Now, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So the one who sits on the throne, and this would be Jesus, all right, in his glory, sits on the throne, is the judge, and no one can stand before that judge. All right? And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is judgment day. Everyone who has ever lived will stand before God on the day of judgment, and they will be judged by Jesus Christ. All right? They will stand before God, and the books were opened. All right? Now, here's what books are these? These are the books in which are recorded all the deeds, every thought, word, and deed that everyone has ever said or done or thought. All right? The books are opened, and now it's time to reveal what everybody tried to keep hidden. Right? All those sins and those nasty thoughts and those nasty words that you think nobody knows, they will come to light on the day of judgment. Right? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And now, it's important that you notice here that you will be judged out of two books. There's the book of your works and the book of life. Now, here's the thing you got to understand about the book of life. When your name is written in the book of life, that is, when you have and remain in true saving faith, all the deeds, all the sinful deeds that you have committed that are written in the other books are erased. All right? Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? The forgiveness of sins, the fact that your name is written in the book of life, means that God erases all your sins. So on judgment day, when you stand before God and the books are opened, none of your sins will be found in those books. Why? Because they've already been dealt with through faith. You have received the forgiveness of your sins. That's why it's so important for us not to slide away from the Christian faith, not to become blasé about it, but to continue in it so that we will, when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, we will stand there with confidence, not because we are worthy of it, but because Jesus has paid for our sins, and therefore they cannot be brought up on judgment day. So when the books containing the works are opened, all the sins of the Christians are gone. And the only thing there are the good works that the Christians have done. But such is not the case with those whose names are not written in the book of life. For the unbelievers, for them, every sin and every evil thought and every evil deed that they have done will be brought to light and will be condemned on the day of judgment. Why is that? Because their names are not written in the book of life. What is the book of life? It's Christ. Christ is the book of life. All right? So those who are in Christ, they have no fear on judgment day, because everything is mercy, forgiveness, and vindication for the believer. Why? Because your sins have been dealt with already. All right? You cannot be prosecuted on the day of judgment for sins that have already been forgiven and forgotten by God. All right? So, it's going to be a totally different situation for the believing Christian on the day of judgment, and for all those who died outside of God's grace and outside of the true faith. So it says, verse 12, "And again I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God," that includes us, "and the books were opened, the books of judgment and works, and another book was opened, which is the book of life," that's Christ, "and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Then the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, who is found written in the book of life? Every believing Christian is found written in the book of life. Everyone else is heading for the lake of fire. All right? Now, this is the kind of language that the world hates to hear. That's why they call us judgmental. And even a lot of Christians, they don't like to hear this stuff. Because, let's face it, we all have friends and family members whose names are not written in the book of life. At least not to this point. And this kind of language fills us with consternation and anxiety about our loved ones who are dismissive of the Christian faith. But as unpleasant as these thoughts may be to us, we must confess them. We must hear them and we must preach them. The world must know, and I'll talk more about this in my sermon for today. The world must know that there is sin, that all sin is summed up in unbelief, and that there is no righteousness in the world that God is impressed by. The only righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, and that's what avails before God, and that is received only by faith. And the world stands under the judgment of God and can only be delivered from that judgment by Christ, through faith in Christ. Well, here, Judgment Day is pictured as people judged according to their works. The big difference is those whose names are written in the book of life, there's only good works in the judgment books. But those whose names are not written in the book of life, every idle word that they've ever spoken will be exposed on the day of judgment. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire. All right. So, chapter 20 is about the adventures of the Christian church during the time between the first and second comings of Christ, and especially just before the end, when Satan is allowed to gather the anti-Christian forces, only for them to be utterly defeated by Jesus at his second coming. All right, chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Right? Now notice this. The eternal state is pictured for us as a new creation. It's like God goes back to the book of Genesis chapter 1 and makes a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. A new heaven and a new earth. But this heaven and earth, the eternal heaven and earth that will be in the eternal age, is one in which there's no more sea. And that's your key, that this eternal life in the kingdom of glory is not just going to be a kind of a temporal life in an ordinary world, but the fact that this new heaven and new earth has no sea in it means that the reality of it transcends temporality. All right? It's more than temporality. It will be a literal place, but it will not be a life like this in a temporal place. All right? And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's that bride-bridegroom imagery. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. And the second coming in the eternal age is the wedding feast of the Lamb. All right? And the idea is, everything has finally been fully realized. Everything that was promised is now fulfilled. All right? So, New Jerusalem, this is the church. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. This is the church, all right, in its glory. Right? The church in its glory, adorned as a bride for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and will be their God." So God is going to be literally and experientially present among his people in a way that in this life we only see it by faith, but in that life we will experience it as the ultimate reality of our existence. Right? We can't even imagine this. Right? You can't even imagine it. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This life can be a very disappointing and sorrowful place for people. Every one of us except the most fortunate, and even they may not be that fortunate. Every one of us has our fair share of failures, tears, sorrows, disappointments. Very few people get through life unscathed from trouble. Right, and so there may be occasionally you may meet a person that nothing troubling ever happens. They just sail through life on a cushion. You know, it's like life for them is a magic carpet ride. You know, there's no negation that seems to come, or if it does come, they don't even notice it. You know, we've all met those people. And are often astonished by them. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So all the things of this life will be gone. You know, all the things that cause sorrow, pain, disappointment. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write this, write, for these words are true and faithful." So once again, John is told to write down everything that he sees and hears. Right? "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And the words come from him who sat on the throne. Right? And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha, A, and Omega, Z, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." That's what happens when you hear and receive the gospel of Christ. You are given of the fountain of the water of life. "He that overcometh," that is, who has faith and remains in the faith, "shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." All right, so here you have the good news is that whoever is thirsty gets to drink from the fountain of life. That is, they get to have their thirst slaked by the gospel. But all the unbelievers have nothing to look forward to but the lake of fire and brimstone. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So we're going to see a picture of the church now. The church in glory. Not, you know, the woman who has to flee into the wilderness in chapter 12. That's the church that we're now experiencing on a daily basis. You know, sometimes things look a little mangy in the church on earth, but the church is nevertheless a glorious thing. So we're going to see a picture of the church in glory. So verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, like a bride walking up the aisle on her wedding day. All right, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. In them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the walls thereof. And the city lieth four square. So it's a cube. What's being pictured here is a cube. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. Now, it's important that you remember that the text tells us 12,000 furlongs. And to maintain that because of the number 12. Right, 12, remember? 12 is the number of the church, right? The 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the Lamb in the New Testament. All right, so 12. 12,000 furlongs. How long is 12,000 furlongs in our language? It's 1,500 miles. All right, 12,000 furlongs is 1,500 miles. So this is not describing an earthly city, all right, because this city would be so huge, 1,500 miles up, 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way. This is a picture of the church in glory. All right? So 12,000 furlongs. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits. Remember back in chapter 7, the 144,000? All right? And here, once again, you have a number that's a multiple of 12. 144. So the wall, according to verse 17, is 216 feet thick. All right, so the wall. Think of this wall that goes up for 1,500 miles. And it's 216 feet thick. Now, it's obviously talking about, it's a symbolic description. All right, when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, we will not be living in a 1,500-mile cube. All right, this is symbolic language to refer to the fullness, the glory, and the perfection of the church in its glory. All right, and we're almost done. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. The gold was so pure that it's almost translucent like glass.
Right? And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysophrasus, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th the amethyst. And this is where you get the birthstones. You know, people have birthstones. That's where they get that from. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, and it was like transparent glass. So that's where you get the pearly gates from. You've heard about the pearly gates, right? Well, that's here. Each gate. There's 12 gates to the city, and each one is carved out of a single pearl. Right? And so the pearly gates. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now it makes sense when you see Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel of John. He says to the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Right? And John, in parentheses, says he was talking about his body. Right? And here, there's no temple in the kingdom of glory because God and the Lamb are the temple of it. So Jesus is the temple of God that comes into the world. And whoever is built into him becomes part of this temple. And so the church, which is the body of Christ, is this spiritual temple. So when we get to heaven and the church is in its glory, there is no need for there to be a temple there because God is present in all of his fullness and all of his glory, and so is Christ, right smack among his people, and there is no need for a temple. All right. And verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. For they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. All right, so there's a picture of utter safety, security, tranquility, and the enjoyment of the presence of God in a way that's just mind-boggling. And that's where we'll leave it today. Next week, we will finish up with chapter 22 and move on to a new study.